Father, we thank you so much for this day and this opportunity we have to worship you. And we thank you so much for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us. And in that revelation, you revealed to us the gift of salvation through your Son Christ. We're so thankful for that. And we're thankful for the roadmap and guidelines that you have provided in your word, that we can live in a way that honors and pleases you, so that someday in eternity we can continue to serve you and glorify you. I pray that you would challenge us this morning and that you would bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll go ahead and open to Matthew, but before we go to chapter 25, where we will spend the majority of our time, I want to actually start by reading in chapter, let's see, 19. This is shortly after the incident with the rich young ruler, where Jesus says this to his followers. Well, first of all, Peter says, verse 27, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" This passage alludes to the rewards aspect that are in accompaniment with the return of Christ. He is going to return and he brings his reward with him. And that really sets the contextual flow of thought leading up to the Olivet Discourse. He's already provided instruction to his disciples pertaining to rewards. And while he's dealing with his return in chapters 24 and 25, I think that is a consideration we want to keep in mind, but not in every parable. As I mentioned in the last couple of parables, sometimes interpreters who are phenomenal Bible students will take that interpretation, and it's not the route I would go. I think there's a better explanation that we will review here in a moment. So with that consideration in mind, go ahead and now turn to chapter 25. We have been looking at the parables. Now, a parable comes from the Greek word parabole. It's to cast or throw alongside. It's an illustrative tool or technique of using an illustration to further elaborate on something previously taught, an instruction that was just given. So we looked at the parable of timing, which is in verses 32 through 44. Where they ask the question, what are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answers, all the signs that will come before his coming. And then, in 32 through 44, I made the argument that the rapture is not being discussed there, but Jesus is drawing a comparison to two things. The fig tree. So in the same way, there's signs that a fig tree gives that show spring is near. Well, the same way, when you see these signs, you know the arrival of Christ is near. And even though you know it's near, Jesus goes on to say, however, there is a consideration likening this period of time to the days of Noah, that the exact arrival of Christ is unknown, and so therefore readiness is a necessity. So that has been the focal point, is being ready for the return of Christ, particularly for those who are alive during the tribulation. So to summarize the parable of timing, the signs show nearness, but the arrival is not known. Then we looked at the parable of watchfulness, or the two servants, 45 through 51. This is a warning for tribulation Jews to be watchful for the return of Christ. Now, I apologize with the amount of review. There's so much more I probably should say, because this has been a long section and a lot of build up to this. But the audience is Jewish. The context is Jewish. The context is the tribulation. And taking a step back, we know that from other passages of Scripture, the church will not be there during the tribulation. They will be raptured prior to. We will perhaps someday devote a study to that particular topic, but for now, I guess you'll have to take my word for it. Or you could take God's word and read that. So the parable of watchfulness. In light of knowing nearness, but not specifically the ETA, estimated time of arrival, the parable of watchfulness is given, and then the parable of readiness is given. This is the parable of the 10 virgins in verses 1 through 13. It's a warning for tribulation Jews to be ready for the return of Christ. It's therefore a time of waiting, but a time of waiting is a time to prepare. Now, what's really interesting is to see the comparison between the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, what we're going to look at today, because they both deal with readiness, but from a different perspective. 1 through 13 deals with that preparation, and I believe what we're going to be looking at today will deal with what we can be doing with the task given to us while we wait. So Jewish readiness parable number 3, the parable of the talents, verses 14 through 30. And I will start by reading the text in its entirety, starting in verse 14. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. Verse 18, but he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So I know it's a long section, but a very important parable as we round out the parabolic section of the Olivet Discourse. And there's 3 parts that I want to direct your attention to that follow the general flow of this narrative, this parable. The first is called to a task. These servants were called to a task. I think there's a lot of application that we can draw from this section. Number 2, that window of delay where the master or the Lord was away was a time of waiting, but that time of waiting is also a window of opportunity. It's an opportunity to be faithful. So this is kind of a sequel to the previous parable where it talks about the time of waiting requires a time to prepare or make ready. So the virgins who brought extra oil, they were ready. The ones who didn't were not. Well, this is going to draw the comparison that time of waiting is a time of readiness, but it's also an opportunity to be faithful to the task that God has for his people. And then lastly, a universal principle throughout Scripture is the certainty that we all can have that we will stand before God someday and be judged. Now, there's a lot of misconceptions and errors made about that judgment. Some think there's just one grand finale judgment. Everyone who's ever lived will stand before it, and God will put your good works on one side of the scale and your bad works on the other. And if your good outweighs your bad, you can come on in. That's not it at all. And I want to give a breakdown beginning this week, but especially next week, at the four judgments that are mentioned in Scripture. The first is the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat of Christ is going to be the judgment of all believers in Jesus Christ, all church age believers. They will be resurrected, they will stand before Christ, and they will go over the deeds done in the body. And if you are at that salvation, if you are at that judgment, you have salvation. You are saved. That is not being determined. What's being determined is whether you receive rewards or loss of rewards. The other judgment is the Great White Throne judgment. If you are at that judgment, you are not saved. You are not a believer. You are destined ultimately to be thrown into the lake of fire. Yet you are judged by your deeds done in the body. And there's some discussion that I suppose could be had on whether there's degrees of punishment in the same way that there's degrees of rewards. I think you can make the argument, but it's certainly not a dogmatic thing. The other two judgments are kingdom entrance judgments. And I believe what is being referred to in this section of Matthew in the Olivet Discourse reveals those two judgments. We see Jewish kingdom entrance, where Jews will stand before Christ prior to the kingdom and will be judged to either be worthy to enter or not enter the kingdom. But then we get the sheep and goats judgment, and I'll save that for our next time in Matthew, where Gentiles will also stand before the Jewish king and be judged whether they enter the kingdom or not. So in dealing with the parable of the talents, we have the first section I want to highlight is called to a task. Verse 14 again says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." So we see initially the parable's framework in verse 14. Now, you might notice something weird depending on your translation. I have a New King James Version, and kingdom of heaven is in italics, which indicates it's not in the original manuscripts. So kingdom of heaven is not in the manuscripts, which suggests a couple of understandings of why that is. The one I would direct your attention to is it's supplied by the previous parable. So at the beginning of the previous parable, chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. Well, this next parable, the parable of the talents, I think develops the parable of the 10 virgins. And so therefore the context of the kingdom of heaven is like, I think, belongs in this. That's why I would agree with the italics for clarification, but just know in the manuscripts or maybe even in your translation, that might not appear. So essentially what this means is it's a development to the previous parable. This is a similar thing that's already been done. If you go back to chapter 24 for a moment, in verse 32 through 35 is again the parable of the fig tree. That is clearly stated to be in 32. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree." So it's a parable. And when I was studying this and trying to get the structure of this passage in my mind before I was prepared to teach it, I was confused whether or not the likening to the days of Noah was technically speaking a parable. Because it doesn't say it's a parable, so is it a different type of illustration or figure of speech? Well, that is solved by recognizing that it's a development to the previous parable. So it is a parable, but it's modifying the fig tree parable. So the fig tree is signifying the signs of the fig tree shows spring is near. The signs of the second coming of Christ show that his coming is near. However, despite knowing nearness, his precise arrival is not known, and it will be like the days of Noah. Therefore, be ready. And then the first part of 14a, back in chapter 25, it's likened to a man traveling far away. And he gave stewardship to his servants. So if we understand kind of the highlights of this parable, we have to understand there's a gap of time in which the master is away. And during that gap, his servants were given a task. And their task was stewardship. They were to steward these talents for their master. So then we see the delegation is broken up in verse 15. So the stewardship is in the form of talents. Now I've heard some people play fast and loose with this understanding and interpret talents as like, oh, that person's a really talented musician or talented. That's not what is in view here. Talents is essentially a type of measurement. A talent equals anywhere from 55 to 80 pounds. You have to know, similar to our conversation downstairs with the cubits, a lot of measurements ebbed and flowed because of, who knows, there's all sorts of things that would cause that to happen, whether something was a certified value of what a talent was, I think changed during different periods of time. But it was anywhere from 55 to 80 pounds. It was a measurement particularly for various metals, usually precious metals. Therefore, it could be seen or deemed as kind of a currency nomenclature. I found this interesting. 6,000 denarii is one Tyrian talent. Now, that's from Tyre. And what do we know about Tyre from those who sat in on the study of Ezekiel? Tyre was a major trade city. In fact, someday, if I ever do a study of angelology, I want to highlight that I believe at a certain point in history, Satan set up shop, so to speak, in Tyre. And it was when Ezekiel was getting his message from God, and the reason God has a word for the king of Tyre was because at that point in time, that appears to be where Satan was operating. That is going to change during the tribulation. It will be in Babylon, which is, I believe, rebuilt ancient city of Babylon. So anyways, Tyre is a massive trade center. It sits right on the kind of the north corner of where the Mediterranean bends around Greece and then heads into the Holy Land. It's right there up in the corner. And it was the inroad to the Holy Land, but also further east into Babylon and Persia and those areas. And so it was a very wealthy community. Well, with that, there's a lot of trading, and so they would have had a standardized unit to designate what a talent was, and 6,000 denarii was one Tyrian talent. Now, I've spoken before about one denarius is a one day's wage, essentially. So day laborers would go and work for a denarius a day, and that gave them enough food or money to buy food and provisions for one day. So this got me thinking, before we get to my thoughts, note that the talents are not specified. It's not a talent of silver, for example. It's not a talent of gold. They're just talents. Now, there's a couple different solutions. One, it's the audience would have understood it's a talent of silver. That's possible. More of an applicational interpretation is that it's not specified because I don't think that's the focal point of this parable in terms of what it is. It's no matter what it is, are we going to be good stewards with it? And I think that's interesting and worth mentioning. So more on talents. We get their portions in verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. The first servant received 5 talents. The second servant received 2 talents. The third servant received 1 talent. So understanding the portions, and I had a lot of fun trying to put this in our modern way of thinking. Is this going to be totally accurate? No, that's why I save myself by saying about. But 5 talents, according to a Tyrian talent, 6,000 being one talent, 5 talents would be about 30,000 denarii. Now, 1 denarii is 1 day's wage, right? So that is 30,000 day wages. 2 talents is about 12,000 denarii. 1 talent is about 6,000 denarii. Now, I had some fun with this further, trying to put this into kind of modern terms. According to minimum wage, which I know is different wherever you go, I looked it up, it was a little under $20. I rounded up to $20. That's $42,000 a year, and assuming 365-day calendar, so again, this is not going to be totally accurate, but ballpark. About $115 a day would be a modern denarius, perhaps. So putting that into the equation, 115 times 6,000, 1 talent. So the guy that got 1 talent got the equivalent of roughly $690,000 worth of whatever it is. That was what he was entrusted to steward. The guy who got 2 talents, 115 times 12,000, is $1.3 million given to steward. And then 115 times 30,000, the guy who got 5 talents, is $3.4 million. So that, I spent more time on this definitely more than the amount of time it took to explain that. But it was really fascinating because I think it puts it into our world where we can understand what would that be like. And what I want you to understand is that this is a lot of value to entrust to a servant. In other words, it matters. These servants were expected to take great care with this stewardship. And with the point that we're going to get to, of course, with the parable, do we value the task God has given to us? Do we understand the weight and the responsibility that is entrusted to us? Hopefully today this will challenge you in that area. There's an interesting snippet there in verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. They were given stewardship. They weren't given more money because he liked that servant more. He didn't give them more money because they were better looking. They were more athletic. They were this or they were that. It was in proportion to their ability. So someone that was deemed trustworthy was given a greater responsibility. The guy who was maybe not as trustworthy was given a smaller portion. But I find that interesting, especially in thinking about the task God has given to us. Now, I know the context here is very Jewish. It's during the tribulation. But has God given us a task? Certainly. Do we all have the same task? Certainly not. We all have different parts we play, right? Paul uses the imagery of the body. The various parts of our body serve different functions. Some are perhaps deemed more significant, others less significant. But have you ever stubbed your pinky toe? You might deem your pinky toe pretty insignificant until you stub it and you realize, ouch, that hurts. I wish it didn't. Or have you ever dealt with spraining or jamming your finger, and all of a sudden you can't use it the way you'd like to? It's all you can think about. And so God has done this for each of us, giving us an individual task proportionate to our capability. Now, why would he do that? One, he expects it to be done, right? He gives it because he expects it to be done. Two, He does it that way so that he gets the glory, right? He made us to do something, and when we do it faithfully, God gets the praise and the glory for working in and through us. So to summarize and apply this section, a task is given from the Lord to servants. So that's a basic summary of this section. The stewardship was significantly valuable. I think we could all agree $690,000 for one talent is significantly valuable. It was also proportionate to the capability of the servant. And the verse that I thought of is, God will not give you more than you can bear, right? Or test you beyond what you can bear. He's a very good master, a very good mentor in that way of growing us and developing us as his children. The general principle seen here is God gives tasks. The tasks that God gives are important. God gives in proportion to your capabilities. Another passage I think of is Ephesians 2:10. After the amazing revelation of verses 8 and 9 and the freeness of God's salvation, verse 10 says, we were saved for, not by, for good works, prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Now, the way I understand that text is that God has works for each of us to do. And those works were prepared by him for us to do in advance to us. Does that make sense? He's an eternal God. We live in time. He has a plan for each of us to do good works. And he prepared those works specifically for you, specifically for me. And then it ends with that we should walk in them. What's the implication there? You might not. And if you follow that to its logical end and you do a little bit of fair comparison with 1 Corinthians 3, I think of the judgment seat of Christ. And this passage really shapes my understanding of rewards for us as believers. God has works prepared for each of us, right? Those works are deeds done in the body, specifically, I believe, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and our abiding in Christ and therefore producing or bearing fruit. Having fruit produced in and through us. But it's all God, right? And we're thus fulfilling the good works he prepared for us. And we are rewarded for what exactly? Good works. So I think when it talks about the loss of rewards, and I've used this illustration before, it's not like a bank account that you do a good thing, you help an old lady cross the road. You deposit something into your heavenly bank account. But then you got mad one day and kicked a puppy. Well, you got to take a withdrawal from your heavenly bank account. And what that judgment seat is looking where you square in your ledger, whether you're negative or none of that. Any good work that you have ever done is rewarded. And I think we're going to be surprised, by the way, of what gets rewarded and what doesn't. Because there might be some good things that we did that weren't God things. And what that means is they're good in the sense that principally and ethically, morally, they're a good thing. But is it what God has for you? For example, if someone had an immense amount of wealth and they were married and they had children and he donated it all away and gave and helped people, that's a good thing, right? But is it good that his family's starving? Was he a good steward of that? So again, I think our criteria for what is good doesn't always match what God deems as good. And what God has deemed good for us are the tasks that he has given us. Well, how do I know what those tasks are? My encouragement to you is follow the Lord and see where that gets you. Because as you walk with the Lord, you walk by the Spirit, you abide in Christ, you grow in your faith, what you find yourself doing is going to be exactly what God has prepared for you. He will guide you. He will lead you. He will give you wisdom. He will direct you. He will open doors of opportunity. Your job is there to witness God's work through you. So we, like those in this passage, have been called to a task. Now we, like these individuals, although the window of opportunity is slightly different, have an opportunity to do or not do? Are we going to be faithful or unfaithful with what God has given us? Verse 16 goes on. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. So the first thing, we see the first servant's stewardship doubled their portion. Fairly straightforward. That's what's happening in the text. The second servant's stewardship doubled their portion. Verse 17. Then we come to the third servant. Now this is where you want to pay attention in parables. Everything going according to norm until it doesn't. Well, at that breaking point is where you want to pay attention, because that's where the lesson is likely to be. So we get the switch up when we get to the third servant. He didn't double his portion, he buried it. That's odd. Now we might be thinking, well, that's pretty smart, right? It's the safe bet. The no risk, no reward. He was faithful, right? In the sense that he gave to the master what was given to him. But that might be misleading if we don't understand some of the historical and cultural context happening here. I found this comment in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the Matthew section written by Louis Barbieri, hopefully pronouncing his name correctly. This was interesting. He says, the third servant, having received the 1 talent, reasoned that his master might not be coming back at all. If he did return someday, the servant could always simply return the talent to his master without loss from any poor investment. But if he failed to return, the servant wanted to be able to keep the talent for himself. He did not want to deposit the talent in a bank where it would be recorded that the talent belonged to the master. His reasoning indicated he lacked faith in his master. He proved to be a worthless servant. Now, this might be a little bit of sanctified speculation, but you know what? I think it fits the context certainly really well, and I think it fits the text really well in the response that the master gives to this third servant. And so, continuing on with summarizing and applying this, the first 2 servants were good stewards, right? They took what was given to them, and they doubled it. That's amazing. The third servant was suspect at best, right? Now, if you're convinced of Mr. Dr. Barbieri's comments, then you would say, yeah, that was shady, very, very shady business happening. But at the minimum, you would think, if you understood banks, right? Well, yeah, I'm going to deposit it in the bank. They're going to protect this far better than I could. Plus, the whole interest thing, yeah. But he doesn't do that. Why? Well, he's either ignorant or he's nefarious. Neither are good qualities that God's servant should have, or a servant should have. The task has been given to them, and 2/3 were faithful with their opportunity. The window of opportunity was the Lord's absence. So before he left, he gave them a task. When he got back, he assessed them based on that task. That is exactly what's going to happen in the window of opportunity of Christ's absence. In fact, this is what Jesus has been preparing his disciples for the entire time, right? We've been going through a devotional through the Gospels with our kids, and we looked at the one where Jesus takes a nap during the storm, right? They're out on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is with them in the boat, sleeping. And they were crying out, thought they were going to die, and Jesus calms the storm. It's an amazing miracle, supernatural. All is well and good, right? Then they move on to the next thing. Well, shortly thereafter, they get another test. It's another storm. It's another boat. This time, Jesus is not in the boat with them. Why is that? Jesus is preparing his disciples for ministering and working on behalf of God in light of his absence. Jesus has been preparing them for this entire time. And this is where we see another example of that window of opportunity is the Lord's absence. And this begs the question for us, what is our task? Generally speaking, we could go to where we're going to get in a couple months, maybe not a couple weeks, but Matthew 28, the so-called Great Commission, right? Go be my disciples and baptize in my name in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I don't have a problem with those that as a commission for the church. However, I would say our commission is a bit more specific, and I would go to Ephesians 4. Our task, our commission, is to be edified as the body of Christ. And that happens when each individual does, or lets happen, their spiritual gift. Because when you do your spiritual gift, that means the Holy Spirit is divinely enabling you for the work of ministry, but also working in and through you. And when that's happening, the church is being edified. And when the church is being edified, the church is effective to do the commission thing, right? Because it doesn't matter how persuasive you are, how skilled you are, how talented you are. If you do it without God, it's not of God. It's not rewardable. It's not worthy. But we do everything in full dependence on God and full trust in Him so that He might be glorified. So the challenge for me is, am I utilizing my spiritual gift? Are you utilizing your spiritual gift? Or if you see that there's multiple gifts, are you using your spiritual gifts? Even more responsibility, right? How do I use my opportunity? And this made me think of our conversation downstairs with the lampstand. God gave instructions for the Israelites to keep that lampstand lit perpetually. It doesn't go out. And my thought went to, and maybe this is the anxiety, that would be a 24/7 job. I would lose sleep making sure that that doesn't ever go out because of the importance, right? God told us to do this. And it's certainly not going to be on my watch that it goes out. And so think about the care and the devotion and the pains that the priests would have gone through to make sure that the candle, the lampstand, stays lit. And I thought about our worship today. Do we take the same care, the same devotion? Are we committed the same way that the high priest was needing to be committed to the lampstand? Now, you could obviously take that and run down a legalistic road, and I don't want you to do that. But I do want you to be challenged with that principle of, are we devoted in the same way in our worship? Or is it just kind of a hobby that we do, this Christian thing? Yeah, I do a little bit of dabbling in some theology. Might do a few good works here and there, but don't want to overdo it. Not too much, right? Or is it everything to us? Because it should be, right? Because when you trusted Christ, you were born again. You are a new creature. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in and through you. Do we live every moment of every day in light of that reality, that truth? And I'll say I don't, to ease a little bit of perhaps your conscience. But that's our objective, right? We're being built up more and more to do what God has charged us with. Lastly, the certainty of assessment, 19 through 30. We have the settlement in verse 19. Now I want to, again, I highlighted these four. We'll spend more time about these four judgments next time with the sheep and goats judgment. That's Gentiles. Well, I think these other parables that we've been in recently are Jewish kingdom entrance. And then besides that, we have the Bema Seat, which is church age saints. And then there's the Great White Throne judgment. To illustrate this, in case you're a visual learner, we have the believer and unbeliever judgments, where again, I cannot emphasize this enough. If you are at the Bema Seat of Christ, you are saved. Congratulations. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Right? None of these judgments on the screen are for salvation, determining whether the individual standing before God is saved or not. If you're at the Great White Throne judgment, you're not. You missed it. You rejected God's free gift of everlasting life, and therefore you are thrown into the lake of fire. So again, believers are judged at the Bema Seat, and they will receive rewards or loss of rewards. Now, If God has works prepared for us, right? Ephesians 2:10. And we are not faithful to walk by the Spirit, abide in Christ, do what God has said, be developed, grow in maturity as a Christian, and do what God has prepared for us. Are we going to receive the rewards that we could have otherwise gotten? No. And so in my understanding, that's what loss of rewards is you lose what could have been because of unfaithfulness. But what you cannot lose is your salvation. And I praise God for that, because if you could lose it, you would, right? And thankfully, that's not the case. But then we have the kingdom entrance judgments, the Jewish kingdom entrance, which are the parables here in Matthew 25. And then there's Gentile entrance. And we're going to look at that fascinating passage based on what appears to be how the Jews are treated during the tribulation determines whether or not Gentiles enter. Now, I'll hopefully show and demonstrate it's a little bit more than just that. There's a reason why they're treating them that way, and it's because I believe they are saved. Because the bottom line is, nobody gets into the kingdom unless they're born again, right? Jesus made that abundantly clear to Nicodemus. So we have the settlement in verse 19. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. Oh, that's 26. My bad. 19 of chapter 25. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So for servant number one, we have his report. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. And then his reward, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your Lord. You were faithful with a few, you'll be given responsibility over many. So he's made ruler over many things, and he enters the joy of his Lord. Servant number two gets exactly the same thing. His report, his reward. Made ruler over many things, enter the joy of his Lord. Now that's why I started, by the way, back in chapter 19, when Jesus is telling his disciples what rewards they have, they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be made ruler over them in that sense. And that is, and then he goes on to say, anybody who has forsaken this, this, or this will be given hundredfold in the kingdom, along with eternal life. So the eternal life is the basic membership package, if you will, of anyone who's trusted in Jesus Christ. But the premium package, which we all should be seeking, is the rewards. Because those rewards aren't just a faster car, a bigger mansion. You know, you're going to have more money in heaven. That's not the rewards. The rewards are responsibility. And you have to understand what the responsibility is. It's not chores, like, oh, I got more chores than anyone else. I don't want chores, so I'm not going to do anything. They're responsibilities, and when you fulfill those responsibilities, what happens? God is glorified. So for all eternity, you will have an opportunity to glorify God to a greater extent if you're faithful now with what he has given you. And this window, I know it seems long, but it's really not, right? This window of our life is so tiny in the grand scheme of eternity. What are we using? What are we doing with the opportunity we have? Servant number three, his report, verse 24, is a little bit different. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. His rebuke says, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. The other observation here is, it may sound like what he did was acceptable, but based on the response, we could determine no, it was absolutely not. It was wicked and lazy. And then the correction, 27, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. And so he gets his reward, and I meant to put reward in quotes, although it is his reward. It says, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Well, that's not fair. Where's the equity and equality in this passage? The guy who has the most gets even more? Yes, because the guy who is faithful with more will certainly continue to be faithful if a little bit more is added, right? That's the principle of this parable. And it's stated in verse 29, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." And this is where that quote that I love so much really embodies this principle. Everybody in the kingdom, in heaven, will have their cup overflowing. But not everyone will have the same sized cup. Those who are faithful and receive rewards will have more opportunity to serve and glorify God for all eternity. Those who were not faithful, they're going to be happy they're there, right? Their cup's going to be overflowing. But that opportunity to glorify God forever is diminished, right? I have another illustration, but for sake of time, I won't go there. Verse 30, "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So to summarize, the first two servants are rewarded with further responsibility combined with entrance into the kingdom. The third servant is stripped of his responsibility and restricted entrance into the kingdom. What they did with their opportunity impacted their eternity. I think that's a general point. A part of being ready is using the opportunity that we have. Are we using it wisely? What have I done and can I do to have rewards in the kingdom? I think that's the challenge I want to lay before you today and this week, this month, this year. What have I done in the past that is changing my eternal prospects in terms of what I might be doing in eternity? And what can I do moving forward? Maybe you've wasted a lot of years not doing what God would have you to do. Well, you know, now is a great time to start, right? The second best time is now, a few seconds after the previous now. It's never too late to start. But a warning throughout Scripture is also not only starting or getting on the wagon, so to speak, but finishing well. Right? There's a lot of warnings in Scripture of people who didn't finish well. And so that is our task laid before us. Are we faithful? If not, why not? Doing that self-assessment, maintaining our trust in the Lord, and learning to obey as we sang before the sermon. All right, I'll let you go. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. We love you. We thank you for the challenge. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers and his work in sanctifying us and growing us according to your word. I pray that we give you ample material to work into our soul as we seek to honor you with our lives here and now so that we might honor you with our lives there in the kingdom. We love you and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.